Let's open God's Word and read together from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 26 through verse 38. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26 and through verse 38. This is the announcement to Mary of her pregnancy and the coming birth of the Savior from her womb. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." That's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John. "The angel was sent," verse 27, "to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And then we turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 16 through 18. Hebrews 2, 16 through 18. Speaks again of the incarnation, Jesus becoming a man. Hebrews 2, verse 16. For verily, or truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then just turning to chapter 4, we read verses 14 through 16, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then the other passage we want to look at is Philippians chapter 2. I expect a very familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read just a few verses there from verse 5 through verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In our consideration of the Apostles' Creed and its teaching, tonight we turn to Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will consider the words, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary." Lord's Day 14 explains this for us on page 9 in the back of the Psalter, questions 35 and 36. And the question is, what is the meaning of these words, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary"? Perhaps we could put the question this way: what is the meaning of Christmas? What's the meaning of Christmas? The answer: that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. And then question 36 asks about the personal benefit of this: what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? The answer: that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We've just celebrated a couple weeks ago the birth of our Savior. Perhaps you feel that you've heard enough about this, but the truth is, we've never heard enough about God coming into our flesh and why He came. The first answer, as I indicated, gives to us the biblical doctrine of Christmas, or the biblical doctrine of the Incarnation. It answers four main questions for us. It answers the question, who? Who was born in Bethlehem? The eternal Son of God. It answers the question, what? What did He do? He took upon Him, the Catechism says, the very nature of man. It answers how? Not by human will, but by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And it tells us why, in both question 35 and 36, that He might be of the true seed of Abraham, like unto His brethren in all things sin accepted, and that He might be our mediator and intercessor, who covers our sins in the sight of God. That's the biblical doctrine of Christmas. Now, as I said, we're done with celebrating Christmas, but always we remember this wonderful, amazing work of God, and as God's people, we're ready to hear it again. Now, you'll notice this very important thing, both here in the Catechism and in the passage that we read together, and that is that in the story of Christmas, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what's on the foreground is God Himself. That God is the one who does this, and that this is done for the glory of God. A couple weeks ago I preached on the Song of the Angels, "Glory to God in the highest." This exonerates God. This lifts God high. This should make us praise Him. And we see that because this is His work. God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, created the life in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God had in mind our salvation when He did this. This is God's sovereign work. And without God, there's no meaning to the Incarnation or Christmas. It may have a cultural meaning. It may have an American or a European meaning. It may be celebrated even by other religions which deny the gospel. But unless God did this, and God did this with the purpose of saving His people, it has no meaning at all. This is what happened. God, the Creator of the universe, who created the universe to exist outside of himself as a creature, God, who is not a creature, in the person of his Son, came into that universe which he had made, became a creature, became man. And what makes that so remarkable is this, that the universe into which he came rejected him. John 1 verse 11, he came to his own, but his own received him not. The moral, rational, self-conscious part of this universe, which is humanity, had rejected this God, was in rebellion against this God, and he came. He came into human flesh as a creature to deliver man from his rebellion. The message is a message of grace. Grace is the favor, the saving favor of God to undeserving creatures, to man in his sin. One of the clearest statements in the Bible on the meaning of Christmas is given in a personal confession from Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, when he says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, one of the greatest things that anyone could ever say: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he adds, of whom I am chief. This is grace, God's grace in Jesus Christ to us. And that's what we want to look at this evening. Let's consider it under the theme, the Son of God becomes man. The Son of God becomes man. Let's notice three things. First, we have a gracious act. Second, the result, a real man. And then third, the blessing, a personal benefit. As we read the catechism here, it's evident that the birth of the Savior, his conception and birth, was the work of God, not just God the Son, but God triune. God triune is involved in this work. We read in the catechism, the eternal Son of God. He has a Father, an eternal Father. And it's that Father who begets him, who is the Father of his human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Father is the Father of his human nature by the power and the operation of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in Luke 1, especially verse 36. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, the angel says to Mary, and the child that's born of you shall be called the Son of God. This is the work of God triune. But this evening we focus, and in this work we see primarily the second person of the Trinity and his grace towards us in coming into this world. That's expressed in the Catechism in these simple words, he took upon him. He took upon him the very nature of man. That's an accurate description of everything that happened in Bethlehem and in the birth of the Savior. We will never understand completely the mystery of the incarnation, that God could come in the flesh. But those words, took upon him, are perhaps the most concise and comprehensive summary of what happened in the birth of the Savior. There are several things in those words. In the first place, we should understand that God, when he became a man, when the second person of the Trinity came in human flesh, God did not change, but God added humanity to his existence as God. Sometimes we incorrectly think that when the baby was born, conceived and born, then God, the second person of the Trinity, changed from being God and became a man so that he was no longer God. That cannot be, because God is unchanging. And that's affirmed in the Catechism when it says the eternal Son of God. That means the unchanging, the immutable Son of God. He never changed. But he took on himself, he added something to himself, to his divine person, which possessed eternally a divine nature. He added a human nature. He took that to himself. We could put it this way. In Bethlehem, he remained what he eternally was, but he became what he was not, a man. Forever after that, there's a permanent and a mysterious connection between the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, the one who is our Savior, and the eternal second person of the Trinity. He exists still in the Godhead as God, but he also exists in union with a human nature, body and soul. That was true in Mary's womb. That was true in the baby in Bethlehem. That was true all throughout his life. This was God in the flesh. This was true especially in his suffering and necessary in his suffering. And still it's true today that in his ascended glorious state, in his humanity, this is still God in the flesh. The eternal second person of the Trinity added to himself, bound himself to a human nature. The King of Kings took on him the form of a servant. The Almighty was born a helpless baby. God was wrapped in human flesh. Now when it says that he took on himself, or he took on him, that was the act of the second person of the Trinity himself. It was not forced on him by the outside, but it was a deliberate choice. Being a man was not something that he endured simply because he had to, but it was something that he actively did. It was not something that happened to him, but it was something that was voluntary, that arose out of his own will. How different to our birth. We do not ask to live. We do not create our own life. We do not choose our parents. We do not choose the time and the circumstances in which we live. But he did. And we see in this the eternal second person of the Trinity acting in love for his own. Busy for us. Not just at the end of his life, when he went to Jerusalem and had to suffer and lay down his life, but even in the very beginnings of his human existence, he took on him our flesh and blood. We didn't ask him to do this. He did it voluntarily out of his love for his own. He initiated it. He prepared the place, the woman, the womb, the instruments, the human instruments that God would use to bring him forth into this world. There's beauty and grace in these words. He took upon him. Very often we think of the birth of Jesus Christ this way, that God, the Father, sent his Son into the world. And certainly we should think of it that way. God, we read in the Scripture, sent forth his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. It was certainly a gracious act of God, but the grace of Christ himself was there. No less was this an act of his grace and love. We read Philippians chapter 2. And we're told about what happened in Bethlehem and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that this was the mind of Christ, which should be our mind also of compassion and service. His mind was one of compassion and service. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on him the form of a servant, took it on. This was his mind. This was an act of his will. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was his grace. And what was it? That though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that he might lift us from poverty to riches. The words in the Heidelberg Catechism that are translated took upon him are actually, in the original, the German, the words adopted. In the previous Lord's days, we talked about our adoption. We understand what adoption is. We are adopted to be the children of God, and as we're adopted into the family of God, we're given to be heirs of eternal life and given great riches and blessings. This is what comes with our being adopted. We're adopted because He adopted Himself to us. He took upon Him. And what an exchange! His taking upon Himself our human nature brought Him into poverty, brought Him under the weight and curse of our sin, so that He was made in every point like we are. Into this world of human suffering, He came. He took our flesh and blood, and He gave life to us by giving His life for us. You see, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result? The result of Him coming in the flesh was His suffering. You remember that Job, in the midst of his suffering, cursed the day that he was born. He did that because of the troubles that he had to experience in his earthly life. But compared to the troubles that Job experienced, the troubles of Christ into which he was born were infinitely greater. Job suffered nothing compared to him. Through his birth, he entered into a life of suffering. He suffered, and he knew that. He knew all his life long that the suffering that he bore was the weight of the curse of God and the hand of God on him for our sins. And he never shrank back from the wrath of God that was on him. Before he was born, from his first moments of consciousness, the shadow of the cross fell over his existence, so that in his lowly birth even, we see suffering. His birth into this world was not a gateway into life, but it was a gateway into death. The angels sang joy to the world, but it was death to the one born. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What began in the quiet of Bethlehem's stable would end in the clamor and suffering of Calvary. He would be despised and rejected, cast out, mocked, persecuted. He would be alone. And when he was alone, God Himself would come to him in His wrath and withdraw the experience of His own favor from him, so that Christ would cry out from the agonies and torments of His suffering, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He became a man with this in view. That was His grace. He took on Him not only true humanity, but Philippians 2, the form of a servant to us. I said this was the meaning of Christmas. This is the biblical doctrine of the incarnation. And what we see in it is the powerful, sovereign, undeserved grace of God. We read about that in Luke chapter 1 when the angel came to Mary, and Mary is surprised at the angel's coming. Some people want to construe Luke 1 this way, that God came to Mary and He wanted Mary's help. This is the Roman Catholic teaching. God couldn't do this without Mary's help. And so Mary, who's viewed as the impeccable virgin, who never sinned and never did sin, gave God permission, agreed with God, became, as Roman Catholic theology says, the co-redemptrix, the one who worked with God to bring redemption into this world, and who now, as in Roman Catholic theology, is an exalted saint, is the greatest intercessor for God's people. It's ridiculous. When God comes to Mary, it's a surprise. What God tells Mary, Mary views as impossible. What God says to Mary is that she's the object of His grace and favor. That is, she's undeserving of this. And Mary herself cannot believe, or she believes, but she cannot comprehend that which of God speaks. Look at, for example, Luke 1 verse 28. Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. You know what these statements mean? They don't mean that Mary had an inherent grace and favor that distinguished her from the rest of humanity. No, Mary herself needed the Savior. And when she stands at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what the Savior wants to tell her when He says to her, "Woman, behold thy son," of John, and of John, "behold thy mother." Our relationship, He's saying to Mary, is forever changed. I'm your Savior, not your son. Highly favored means this. Yes, she was an object of God's grace in the highest degree. Blessed among women, privileged, yes, but not because she was worthy of it. What the angel said to Mary troubled her. In the next verse, she was troubled at His saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She thought, "About me? How can that be?" She understood her own sinfulness. And then the angel explains it. Verse 30, "Thou hast found favor with God." Favor is grace, undeserved. God had distinguished her. God had set her apart for this. And then the angel doesn't ask permission, but announces to her what God will sovereignly do in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. He shall be great." And Mary's question, of course, is in verse 34, "That's impossible. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And then the angel tells her, "This is how. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And he concludes it in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." That's a response to Mary's word. "This is impossible. I don't know a man." What's impossible with man, God makes possible by His undeserved, powerful grace. Grace. That's the message of Bethlehem. God's grace in Jesus Christ to undeserved Mary and undeserved sinners, you and me. The result of this is that the Savior is born as a real man. Eternally, prior to His birth, He possessed a divine nature. He, that is, the person, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is the eternal possessor also of divinity. We talked about this when He talked about Him as the only begotten, the natural and eternal Son of God. He's God. He continues as God. But in Bethlehem, He added to Himself this human nature, and it made Him a real man. He became a real man. You notice in the Catechism four different phrases to emphasize that, and we read the Belgic Confession a little earlier, and there are more phrases drawn from Scripture there to emphasize this. He had the very nature of man. He was born of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. He was of the true seed of David. He was made like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. And the word "very" at the outset emphasizes that this was true humanity. He wasn't part man. It wasn't that He had a human body, but a divine soul. No, He was a full man, body and soul. In the womb, His existence began as a man, in the same way that we, in the womb, receive life and nutrition from our mother. His birth was real. He lived a physical life. He hungered. He slept. He was tired. He wept. He was of the true seed of David, the promised Messiah. In every respect, a real man, a complete human nature. Not just a body, but a soul. A true body and a true soul. Because body and soul, we are given over to sin. The one exception, and this does not take away from his humanity, is that he was born without sin. Adam and Eve were true humans apart from sin and before the fall. Now, this humanity, we should understand, resulted for him and in his life in two things. First of all, the main result, immediate result for him was enmity. He's called the true seed of David. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of the woman. And that word, seed, should remind us of the very first promise in the Scripture concerning the Savior, when God spoke in the Garden of Eden and said to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Christ was born as the seed of the woman into the context of enmity against Satan and all his forces. And that was, I'll say, the hazardous, deadly occupation into which he came. Hostile. He entered into a struggle and a battle with Satan immediately. That's the age-old battle that's prophesied already in that first promise. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is not limited to Jesus himself, but it describes the struggle throughout all of history as Satan made his attempt against God's people in order to stop the coming of the Savior. You see this all throughout history. The devil knew that the seed would be born out of the womb of the church. And so, in the Old Testament, this was his struggle to destroy the seed of the woman by destroying the people of God. Think of Israel in Egypt. Pharaoh's command to drown all the baby boys was his attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. Think of Israel wandering in the wilderness and the curse of the Amalekites fighting against them, and Balak attempting to curse Israel, and the Midianites and the Philistines in their history, the Syrians, always coming against God's people at the behest of Satan to destroy the womb that would bring forth the seed of the woman, the Christ child. Think of Haman in the days of Esther and the decree that was sent out to kill all the Israelites, all the Jews on a special holiday. Satan's attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. Think of the day when Christ was born, and then the wise men coming to see, and Herod inquiring where he was born, his age. And apart from divine intervention, Joseph and Mary would have been there, and their son would have been one of the children killed in Bethlehem. This was Satan's aim. Now, that's described for us in a very graphic and picturesque way in the book of Revelation chapter 12. And this is the enmity into which Jesus Christ was born. Revelation chapter 12 gives us the parable, or the story, the figure there of a great dragon. And this dragon, verse 4, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And that describes the opposition to the birth of Christ. Satan, not Satan alone, but Satan and the world despise the Savior born in Bethlehem. This is not what Satan wanted. And so Christ was born into this enmity, and you see it all through His ministry, so that He had to say even to one of His own disciples who was opposed to His suffering, "Get behind me, Satan." The incarnation was His coming into enmity. And that enmity was necessary in the end to bring Him to Calvary and the cross. But it was an enmity. Satan's own desire to destroy the seed of the woman was an enmity ordained by God and under the sovereign hand of the one who Himself suffered. He's the true seed of David. David the victor. David the king. David who would have a son whose rule would be everlasting. He came to rule all nations eternally with a rod of iron, and Satan himself is destroyed and vanquished, his power broken, in the very death that he wanted to bring against this child. Born into enmity, but victorious over the enemy. The second thing that the true humanity of Jesus Christ means, and this especially has application to us, is this: that we have a sympathetic Savior and High Priest. We read those two passages from the book of Hebrews. We have a High Priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that means that He is able to succor them or to help them that are tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and can be a merciful and sympathetic High Priest. Is this for us? And as the merciful and sympathetic High Priest, He's the one to whom we then can bring our needs. How wonderful to have a sympathetic ear. We like this. We like to find somebody who's going through what we're going through. We like to talk to someone with similar experiences to our own. If we have a sickness, if we're depressed, if we have a calling, an occupation that's demanding, we want to find people who are sympathetic. And that's wonderful. Christ is our sympathetic Savior and High Priest. And here's the point: because He was a real man, He understands, and He went through the experiences and the trials and the suffering of our human life. He went through childhood. He lived as a teenager. He lived as a young man. He worked. He was under authority. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And the Bible tells us that there's no temptation, no trial that has taken you, but such as is common to man. That is, there are others who have experienced these things before. This is not uncommon. And that should draw us not just to others, but especially now to our sympathetic Savior. But you say, He only lived to 33 years old. He didn't go through some of the things that I've had to go through in family, in relationships, in old age, in health. But the point is this: we endure our suffering. We bear it. We go through it. We get through it. But his suffering was never something that he simply endured, had to get through. No, all of his suffering was to him, very obviously, the hand of God's wrath against him for sin. We don't experience our suffering that way. When we're sick, when we age, when we have relationship problems, sometimes it's the chastening hand of God, but it's not payment for sin. The price has been paid. And here's the point. He took all that. He paid the price. His suffering was so much more than we must endure. And so he's the sympathetic high priest, able to help. And let's draw near then to him. Let's pray to him. He's the intercessor as our suffering Savior. He knows our needs and brings them to the Father. And he knows our needs with this aim, to give us the grace that we need to get through the trials and the difficulties that he brings on us in our lives. And so we have a sympathetic high priest, and that means also that he will be sympathetic with us in the judgment day. The one who's exalted at God's right hand and sits there today is the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, God in the flesh. And he's the one to whom the Father has also committed the judgment of all things on the last day. And on the one hand, for some, that's a frightening prospect. The one whom they despised, the one whom they killed, the one whose gospel they refused, will be their judge. But how heartening for the believer, how comforting for us to know that the judge will be sympathetic. He'll be fair in his judgment. He'll say not, "I never knew you, but I know you. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord." A sympathetic judge. Sympathetic because this judge has borne the reproach of our sin himself. And that's the personal benefit to which the Catechism points in question 36. It's very interesting as we look at, in the Heidelberg Catechism, its treatment here of the person, the names, and the work of Jesus Christ. This is always the question that's asked at every point. What's the profit? What's the benefit? We're not just interested in objective doctrine, what happened in Bethlehem, but what's the advantage? How does it help us? Why is it important to us to believe this doctrine? You can go a couple of Lord's Days ahead to Lord's Day 17, and there is in fact no explanation at all of the resurrection, simply the question of what benefit is the resurrection of Christ to you. And that's the question here, 36. What's the profit? What's the benefit that we have from Christ, from knowing that Christ came into our flesh as a true man? What's the benefit for us? Notice where it begins. Our sin. The blackness of our sin. It's described, it puts it this way, that with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, whereon I was conceived and brought forth. You see, it's drawing a parallel here. He was conceived and brought forth without sin. I was conceived and brought forth in sin. And what a profound understanding of sin. It describes not only the act of sin, it describes not only what sin deserves, but it describes sin here as a part of who we are. We are conceived and born, totally depraved, guilty. This is how we come into this world. And this is what he took on himself, our sinfulness. Sometimes we'll use our sinfulness to excuse our sin. I can't help it. I was born this way. The Catechism makes exactly the opposite argument. The fact that you're born that way makes you guilty. You need the Savior. And this is what He does. He took the blackness of our nature in which we were conceived and born on Himself to make us the objects of God's grace. Our sinfulness is not just a few blemishes. Our sinfulness is not just some misdirected words or something that we may have done in the past that weighs on our conscience. But our sinfulness goes much deeper. And this He has taken on Himself in coming into our flesh. And that's the joy and the comfort, and that's the way to come to the joy and comfort of the incarnation. What's the celebration? What's a proper celebration of the birth of the Savior look like? Well, it's this. I'm conceived and born in sin, and He took this on Himself in His sinless conception. That's what it is to find joy. The sympathetic Savior is a substitutionary sacrifice. The one that came at Bethlehem came in order to cover for us in the sight of God, that is to atone, to guard us eternally from the wrath of God, to turn away the wrath of God. This is why He came. And let's not miss the personal note here. My sins. My sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. He was made like unto His brethren in all things. That's a little more general. Now it's specific. This is our confession. My sins. And when I say my sins, when I come in repentance, I say my Savior for my sins. And that's the personal comfort. We believe He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, counted among those whom He came to save, as we confess our sin. And there's joy. Joy in forgiveness. Joy in belonging. Joy in pardon. Joy in our hope. Joy in the birth of the Savior. Amen.